Welcome to the Sermon Podcast by Church of the Nazarene. Stay tuned for the latest updates and new episodes by subscribing. Find us on Apple Podcasts and Spotify. Join us live every Sunday morning at 9 on our YouTube channel. For in-person worship, join our English services at our Harrisonburg and Elkton campus at 9 and 10:30. Or our Spanish service at our Harrisonburg location at 11:45. Explore Celebrate Recovery every Monday night at 6 o'clock. Thank you for tuning in.
Hey, if you don't know who I am, I'm Pastor Billy, and I serve our church as the pastor of discipleship. If you've been here for any amount of time, maybe you've seen me. I have the privilege from time to time to come and join you for worship and to bring God's word to you. And so I'm privileged to do that today at the invitation of Pastor Jared. I did tell him, I didn't say this in first service, but I told him, I said, when I preach at Harrisonburg, I make sure that I shave before on Sunday. But before, when I was coming here, I was like, this looks like clean shaven compared to Jared. So, yeah, I was just like, I'm not even going to worry about it. I'll save 10 minutes. And so here we are. Thanks for braving the frigid cold for some warm soup. Matthew 22, verse 34, it says, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with a question. He said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so when Jesus says that is the most important commandment, that it is to love God with all that you are, your heart, mind, soul, he's citing a verse from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament of the Bible. A Hebrew translation of that verse in Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, that is the one true God, Yahweh is your God, Yahweh alone. Then what follows is, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So this morning, if the greatest commandment is to love God with all, what does it mean to love God? Is it just to hold certain emotions in your heart? Is it to act in a certain way? How about in relationship to others? In the Old Testament, the love relationship between God and Israel, these are his people, the people he has called to be his own. God and Israel is defined by the Hebrew word hased, which is translated steadfast love or faithful love. It is love in the context of a covenant you've made with another person, and its basic meaning is to be true to that covenant. One description of hased could be loyal love. So welcome back to worship here on this Sunday. It is a good Sunday. It's a super Sunday, a lot to celebrate. But this is week two of a new series that began last week. If you missed it, you can go back and listen to Pastor Jared's. But this series is titled Relationships Righted. Relationships Righted. And it always seems right around February of the year, we have some sort of a sermon series that's about relationships. And it's not always, you know, romantic relationships, but we live life in relationships, and so it's necessary to recalibrate ourselves according to what God says about our relationships, right? And so last week, Pastor Jared began, and the essential message that came across was, it's not about you. It's not about me. When it comes to relationships, there is a greater player at play, and that is God, our creator. But also, as we gather on the body, you finished with communion last week, taking the elements of Christ's body and blood and you looked across and you've seen this is not just about me, right? It's more than that. And so today we continue with part two of this series. And it's all about, today is all about answering this question on the screen. Is family first? Is family first? And I follow that up with another question. Are your loves in their proper order today? Are your loves in their proper order today, and we're going to unpack those questions, that idea today. According to the Ten Commandments, and if you've been around church, or maybe not even, you've not been around church much of your life, but you've heard of this idea of the Ten Commandments, the commandments that God gave his people from the very beginning, way back in Genesis, and said, hey, this is the framework for how you should live and how you should relate to God and to one another for your flourishing, really for your good, to protect you. Right? These are what these are for. These are for your protection and for your flourishing. So according to the Ten Commandments, which, like I said, almost all of us know of, we have knowledge of, we are called in those commandments to honor our mother and father, to honor our parents, but we are called to worship only God. All right, so hold on to that, right? So it says, honor your parents, but worship only the Lord God. And you say, okay, I get it, Pastor. What is your point? Listen, I've been challenged deeply by a chapter from this book. This book is called Gods at War, Defeating the Idols That Battle for Your Heart by Kyle Eidelman. We've done some life group studies by Kyle Eidelman, and so this is a book by him, and I've been challenged on this subject we're addressing today, is family first, from one of the chapters in this book, and the chapter is titled The God of Family. The God of Family. Now, stay with me, okay? Pastor Kyle describes what I just referenced about in the Ten Commandments, right? That we honor our parents, honor your mother and father, but worship only God in our life. He's the only one that deserves worship in our life. He describes that as a top button truth. You say, what are you talking about? Let me explain. Especially if you're a man in the room, you're going to understand this. But some of the ladies, you'll understand this as well. And particularly maybe because you've seen a man deal with this. But this is a top button truth. So in the morning, I wear these shirts a lot, even to the office, to the church office. I wear a button-up shirt. And so, right, maybe I'm getting up and my wife's not awake yet, or I'm just in a hurry, right? I realize, oh, dang, I have a meeting starting in 10 minutes. Okay, I know that's nobody else in the room. That's just me. I have a problem. And so I realize I got a meeting, so I got to get dressed fast. And so I start sliding my shirt on, and, you know, start with the button, and I get going, and I throw that first button through the slot, and I'm in a haste, and I get going, and I don't recognize until I get to the bottom that I put the top button through the wrong hole. You know what I'm talking about? And then what do you got to do? You got to unbutton every single button. It's not like there's one fix that button, right? Because you just messed up the whole thing, and you are out of alignment. Kyle says in his book, Kyle Eidelman, he says, if you get the top button right, then everything else tends to fall into place. If you get it wrong, then everything else is going to be out of alignment. God has ordered our lives in such a way that devotion to Him is the top button. If that relationship is in its proper order, then you're going to find that every other relationship, whether family or friend, is going to fall into place in a far more satisfying way. But if you're wrong on Him, you'll get everything else wrong too. So, as we prepare to dive into God's Word today, I ask this. What if we were asked to prove today that our love and commitment to God is greater than anything or anyone else? How would we prove that? How would you prove it? Would your life give evidence that that is true today? That your love and commitment to God is greater than anything or anyone else? You see, the story we're going to look at in Genesis chapter 22 in the beginning of God's Word asks that very question in the life of Abraham and in the story of his greatest test that he would face. Now, before we jump into Genesis 22, let me give you a summary. Maybe you're new, maybe you don't understand who this Abraham guy is. And so God calls a people, and he calls this man Abram and his wife Sarah. He calls them to leave the land, leave what you know, and to go, and I will give you a land flowing with milk and honey. I have a promise, and it is for you and your descendants, and I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all peoples of the earth. I'm going to extend my blessing through you, and I'm calling you to be my people. And so Abraham, he's a man of faith, and so he follows after God. And we see in his life, time and time again, God calls him to these situations where he can't see, right? He's not walking by what he can see, but by believing that God is trustworthy. And so time and time again, Abraham believes God by faith. He believes God, and he sees God moving. But God has told him, hey, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And so Abraham and Sarah are following God. They're obedient to God, but there's a problem. They have no children. They don't have a descendant. There is no heir to the promise that Abraham has been given, all of these descendants, and he has no actual child of himself. And so they seek God, and the story unpacks, and eventually God comes to them, and an angel of the Lord comes. These messengers come, and they tell Abraham, you're going to have a son. Sarah is going to bear a son. And you say, rejoice. The problem is Sarah's in her 90s at this point. Some of you ladies, can you imagine, right? And so she laughs, and the child's name ends up being Isaac, and because that means laughter. And God says, no, I'm serious. What I say will come to happen. And eventually, right, she bears the child. And they're old in age. They've waited this their whole life to have a child of their own. And so you know this child is precious, and they treasure him, and they, you know, they're just watching his every move, and they just can't believe that they have a son that is their own, a fulfillment of a promise. And we pick up in Genesis 22 when Isaac is probably around 10, 11, 12, 13 years old. We don't really know the time frame, but it says this in Genesis 22 in the story of Abraham. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, what did we just sing? This is true of Abraham. You're going to see it in this story. We just sang, I belong to the Lord, I am not my own. That is the nature of Abraham's life. He belonged to the Lord. He was not his own. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. I just want to pause for a second because this is a freebie. If the Lord says your name, you probably should say, here I am. Okay? I'm just going to give you that one. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love. I underlined the word love there because this is the first time that the word love appears in God's word. It's the first time it appears in the Bible in 22 chapters. And the context of this idea of love that appears here, this word love, the first time it appears is in the context of a father and his beloved son who is to be offered as a sacrifice. He says, take your beloved son Isaac and go to the region of Moriah. It's a mountain region. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Now, before you jump the gun, if this story is new to you or you're still just can't handle this story, we know from the get-go that God is going to test Abraham. God never has, nor will he ever, call for a human sacrifice to show your love and devotion to him. He's never done that, and he never will. This is a test, but Abraham doesn't know it's a test, okay? He's just hearing God and listening and obeying in faith. Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. Early the next morning. We don't see, we don't get any emotion, we don't get any personal reflection, any wrestling here. And I heard this said, and I shared it recently in another message, but early the next morning, here's the reality here, friends. Delayed obedience often forfeits God's best in our lives. And I don't know what Abraham was wrestling with here, but he's not going to delay his obedience. So early the next morning, he loads his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to the servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship. He tells his servants, hey, listen, you stay here. My son and I are going to go worship. Listen, don't miss that word. Don't miss that word there because the presence of that word at this moment of truth in Abraham's story tells us everything we need to know about Abraham's heart. As Kyle Ottman writes in his book here, God's at War, he says, in choosing God over everything and everyone else, Abraham is defining what it means to worship. He says, we're going to go worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Now, we're not going to read the next few verses, but the story goes, they get up there and he binds Isaac and he puts them on the altar that they've built and he takes the knife and he begins to raise the knife. And as he raises it, the angel of the Lord speaks again. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And what I tell you, he says, here I am, Lord. He says, don't lay a hand on the boy. Now I know that you fear God because you've not withheld from me your son, your only son. So you may be thinking, that's Pastor, that's a difficult Old Testament story to process this morning on a cold day. Just tell us, what does Jesus say about this topic in the New Testament? Thank you for asking. I was going to go there next. Luke 9, this is Jesus and his ministry's begun and people are following him. They like what he's doing. They're following him. They're fans of this guy. Luke 9, verse 57, it says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, hey, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, this is Jesus, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first, let me go bury my father. Let me go tie up some loose ends, handle the estate at home, and once I got all my things in order, I'm going to come follow you. But let me do this first. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus knows the heart, right? He knows the heart. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, let me go back and just say goodbye to my family. I want to follow you. I like what you're doing, but I just want to go take care of my family first. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And we're like, Jesus, come on, help us here. A few chapters later, right, the crowds are massing. They're getting bigger. Jesus sees that there are people that are fans of what he's doing. And so he wants to make it really clear about what he's about, establishing this new kingdom. And so he says this in Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to these large crowds, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, right? We don't hear that word out of Jesus' mouth much, but this word literally in the Greek means to reject, to detest. Who comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And so the question today is family first? Quickly, our Lord's not suggesting that believers ignore and just flat out abandon families to just go serve them, but only that they would put God's will above everything else in their life. Our love for God should be so great that love for family would seem like hatred in comparison, and we're going to unpack this. It is God's will that we care for our families and provide for them, but we must not permit even our dearest loved ones to influence us away from the will of God in our lives. And listen, when you consider the importance of the family in Jewish society, in the society that Jesus originally spoke these words, family was, I mean, that was the nucleus of everything, right? When a family grew, when you got married, you just built a wing onto mom and dad's house. Like, it just, these complexes, this is just how it worked. It's not like the way we hear it in our Western American individualistic culture we live in. This was much more radical to those who originally heard it than even it sets with us today. So Jesus' point is challenging, but it's crucial for us to hear today. Listen, despite what some take these words to mean, Jesus categorically does not say these things. Jesus does not say just divorce an unbelieving spouse if they don't believe. Jesus does not say that following God's will is an excuse to abandon older parents with no support. Jesus categorically does not say that we can be cruel to those who are angry with us for following Jesus. Actually, the way of Christ, the way of Jesus is the exact opposite, and that's what turned the world upside down in the first century because these Christians didn't behave in that way. And Jesus does not say that we can abandon our children if they choose to not follow Christ, nor should we ever. But repeatedly in the Bible, in God's word, we see that Jesus founded a way of love, not hate, right? We would all agree with that. Yet Jesus used this strong word hate to show how great the difference must be between our allegiance to him and our allegiance to everyone and everything else in our lives. Listen, friends, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, we're asking God to implement the heavenly principles on earth in our lives, even if they stretch our understanding of how we should act towards and relate towards our own family members. Listen, of course, we know that Jesus doesn't intend us to literally hate our family members in emotion. However, what he is saying is that our love and devotion should dwarf all other relationships. Listen, this is a hard word, but it is truth today. Why? Why this message? Because we can be often, without even being unaware of it, and often that is the case, we are in danger of idolatry in our lives. Of placing something in the place that only God deserves. Placing something before God, and before we know it, that thing has taken our affection, has disordered our loves and desires. And you see that, friends, the greatest danger of idolatry comes not from what is bad, but from what is good in our lives, such as even our family relationships. It was said this way, the greatest threat to the best often comes from second best things. The greatest threat to the best things that God has from you often comes from putting the second best things in that place. And Kyle Ottman writes in his book, and I have it on the screen here, he describes a few consequences in relationships when you place another human being on the throne of your heart and put family before God. He said in those relationships, there's going to be unrealistic pressure. In those relationships, there's going to be unreachable expectations. Because we're expecting things that only God can deliver. There's going to be unreasonable disappointment and undeserved criticism because of that disappointment. Because someone else has taken the throne that only Christ rightfully deserves. And there's going to be unfair comparisons because no one can live up to those standards in our relationships. One author of an online article titled, Families and Kids Are Too Busy said this, A day doesn't go by when I don't talk to a mom or dad who isn't a slave to their kids' schedules. Does that sound close to home? Listen, the Bible is meant to be interpreted literally in the sense that it means what it says. Yet what it says is not always intended to come from a mechanical, shallow reading of the words. You see, there's figures of speech. Hyperbole is used here in this scripture where Jesus says, if you don't come after me and hate your family and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. This is hyperbole that Jesus is using to emphasize the weight of his point. And if you need a quick English lesson, here it is. Hyperbole is an extreme exaggeration to express the weight of the message, although it may not express the specific message itself. Some of them we're more familiar with. I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. Right? That's a common example in modern English. Some of y'all are feeling that way, smelling that crock pot soup cooking right now. This expression is very close to what my 6-year-old son says every single hour of the day. I'm starving. And I'm like, buddy, you just ate 13 minutes ago. Another one is when a parent says to a child, now I've told you a million times. Although I think oftentimes that's actually closer to reality than hyperbole. I mean, me and Jared, yeah. Sometimes you're getting close to that million time mark, so it's not that much of an exaggeration. Listen, we know that Jesus is speaking hyperbolically here because there's verses like this verse. It must be read in context of the passage, of the book, of the Gospels, of all of God's Word. We must read text in context, right? You can't just pull it out and say, well, this is what this means. And when we read it in context, we know it's hyperbolic speech because in both the Old and New Testaments, God tells us to honor our parents, and honor is fueled by holy love. In the New Testament, husbands are to love their wives literally as an earthly picture of Christ and his church. And one of the subcontexts that runs throughout the whole Bible is that good parents naturally love their children and care for them. So loving our families is biblical. Don't hear what I'm not saying today, okay? But we must pay attention to what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is giving the crowd a definition of what discipleship to him looks like, what following after him looks like in the kingdom of God. And when he says, you cannot be my disciple if this is not true, cannot has the meaning of non-reality. He says, this cannot be a reality unless this is true of your life, of your heart, of your loves. And so being a disciple of Jesus includes making him the highest possible priority, even above loved ones and life itself. The gospel writer Matthew covers a similar teaching of Jesus, but uses slightly different wording in Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke, the other gospel writer, gives context. He says, we must choose to follow Jesus even if our family members don't, even if doing so splits up family relationships, that oftentimes it will divide a house, it will divide a family, it will divide even loved ones. Jesus contextualizes his words about hating your own life, right? He's not saying hate your own life so that you don't take care of yourself, but we must be willing to lose our lives on earth if we want eternal life. In Luke 9, he said, for what does it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits his very soul? Specifically, we should not fear persecution, even if it's life-threatening. We should not spend all our time and energy making sure we have all of life's necessities when we are to be focused on following Jesus in the way. He says, you don't need to be anxious about your life. Just follow me and I will take care of you. But you see, when we read scriptures like this, where Jesus has a hard word and when we're trying to digest it and we're trying to lay it over the grid of our lives and our relationships and we take it without care, these verses are very unsettling and they're very jarring, and even taken with care, they can be very convicting of us if we're honest with ourselves and before God. Listen, it was working on me as I was working on this message. I was having to evaluate my relationships. But listen, if we just oversimplify his words here, then it's just going to suggest to some that those who are unwilling to just immediately give up their whole family relationships can't be saved. And that's not the truth of what Jesus is saying here to us today. And even to allow God to have the greater place rather than this relationship, for many, that's not something you can fathom in your human understanding, especially if you're parents. Kyle Idleman writes this in God's at War in his book. He said, but I can't love my children any less, you might say. No, you can't, nor is that the message of this book. And I might add, that is not the message of Jesus' words in the gospel. But you can love them differently. You can love them in the context of your primary devotion to God. And that, you will find, turns out to be a far greater, healthier, and more fruitful love. Listen, Barna Research Group, a couple studies on evaluating this idea of these disordered loves in our lives. One study said American adults, according to a recent Barna study about 10 years ago, are most likely to point to their family as making up a significant part of their personal identity. Country and God come next. Christians are no exception. Natural family has usurped God and his family, that's the church, as the primary identity marker for most churchgoers. In another Barna study about 10 years further back, so about 20 years ago, they asked more than 1,000 people to choose their most important relationship. 7 out of 10 adults chose their earthly family over God. That's 70%. And you say, Pastor, why would you share these stats? These are 10 to 20 years old. Listen, here's why. Because the times might change, but human nature doesn't change. And so how do we evaluate ourselves today? Because it's hard. We got to hold this in balance. We have to know where we're at. You see, here's a list of things that often might be said or thought or maybe lived and give evidence that we could be putting family first, that it has become an idol in our lives, something that has taken and usurped God from the place he deserves, even and often without us even realizing it. Maybe it sounds something like this. Man, we make it to worship when we can. We're just so busy as a family on the weekends. Well, our kids play travel ball, so we have a tournament almost every weekend for 3 or 4 months of the year. I lived that life. My spouse really wants to take this blank vacation, so I've just been working overtime on all the Sundays I can get. Well, you see, having kids is expensive, so I plan to start tithing and giving when the kids are grown and out of the house. I know small groups meet throughout the week, but our family has something almost every night. Well, you see, I don't want my kids to resent me making them go to worship on Sundays, so I just let them choose each week if they feel like going. Well, I'll accommodate for you, even if I disagree with you, because I love you. I just can't find time to read the Bible and pray with kids around all the time. Listen, I'll compromise my convictions a little bit here to keep the peace and not strain or fracture the relationship. Or I feel like I'd be content in life if I just had a spouse. Or I would be more content if my spouse would just do this or do that. Dallas Willard, the author and theologian, late author and theologian, he said this. He said, you can live opposite of what you profess, but you cannot live opposite of what you believe. What you believe is going to come out in your life. It's going to come out in your relationships, whether you profess something that's much different. So I ask you, friends, today, in love, in your relationships with your family members as they relate to God, does your reality align with what you profess to be true? Or let me ask it this way. What or who has the power to influence your day-to-day demeanor and attitude the most? When you're more committed to human relationships over your relationship and your devotion and your worship of Christ alone, you will often compromise truth to keep the peace in a relationship. When you're more committed to that human relationship over your devotion to God, you're going to compromise truth to avoid conflict. When you value those human relationships more than your relationship with the Lord, you're going to compromise truth in the name of love and kindness. And even compromise truth by reframing what you've always believed, what you've always thought, so that your support and love for that person, that relationship, no longer conflicts with what you know to be true from a biblical worldview and God's word. When you're valuing human family relationships more than God, you're going to see compromise creeping in. Now listen, this message that in this series is, it isn't saying family's not important, it's just saying it's not the most important thing in our lives. Because the reality is this, what has captured the wonder of our hearts will control the way we live. And anything that's captured our hearts before the Lord Jesus Christ is an idol in our lives. Anything that has taken his rightful place and affection is an idol in our lives. You see, friends, coming to Jesus, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, it's not just about believing some facts to be true. Yeah, I believe that's true. I believe he lived. I believe he died. I believe he rose. I love Christmas. I love Easter. And yes, I agree. I believe. Coming to Jesus is primarily to come and to yield your life to him. And that includes all of our relationships. So the question today is family first? Here's the bottom line as the worship team comes. If you want to love your family more, then you must love God more than you love your family. If you want to love your family more, if you want to love them in the most deepest, truest, purest way possible, your spouse, your children, your parents, your friends that are like family, your brother, your sister, whoever it might be, if you want to love them more, then you must love God more than you love your family. I text my mom as I was preparing this message, and my dad, I put him in a group text, and I just sent him, I said, do you love the Lord more than you love me and my sisters? And my mom texts back, absolutely. And I said, good. It's not come without a lot of wrestling in our family, with a lot of hard situations. God's sanctifying us day by day. Justin Huang said this. He said, one of our most basic instincts and beliefs is to love our family. We're taught that family always comes first. They're everything to us. We would die for our children. We protect our brothers and sisters. We need our family's approval. So God is suggesting today a powerful way to love them more. If we want to be a better spouse, a better parent or child, this is what we should do. Love God more than our family. Kyle Ottoman, the author of the book here in God's at War, he says, the supreme act of family love is to set your heart on Christ. Doing that leads to the most loving family relationships possible. Maybe we ought to say to those family members, I love you too much to make you the center of my life. And listen, this doesn't happen typically intentionally. It usually never happens that way, right? Life happens and the busyness and the distraction and the schedules, and they happen. And we have so many relationships that we're trying to balance and pour into. And so before we know it, our loves get all disordered. And we hear the words of Jesus and we're like, come on, Lord, are you serious? And what he's doing is he's checking our heart and he's saying, where are your loves disordered today? Listen, if your spouse or your parents or your children or name the person that means the most to you, if they've claimed more of your affection and your focus than Christ, ask God to change your heart today. Surrender, freshly surrender this area of your life to him. And remember where the deepest source of fulfillment is truly found, and that's in Christ and in Christ alone. And you know what? Anytime we recognize in our lives, whether it's the God of family, little g God, or whatever it might be, when we realize that something has taken the place of God's affection and worship and love and devotion in our lives, that thing to us has now become an idol. And we don't like to be guilty of idolatry. We don't like to think of that, but that's the reality today. That's the most dangerous and number one thing throughout all of Scripture is idolatry. That God's people's hearts would be divided. They would not be loyal to him alone. We started with it, right? That we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and not love anything else in comparison. And so the only proper response to idolatry, which is sin, is repentance today. And so if God has spoken to you about a relationship, about a place, about a person, the response today is repentance. Of recognizing where you're at, that our loves have been out of order, and repent of that. And listen, repentance isn't just this apology where we're going one way and we say, okay, God, I hear you. You've dealt with this in my life. I'm sorry. Help me to do better. And we just continue on the way. No, repentance is coming to this place. I'm saying, oh no, God, my loves have been disordered. I haven't been putting you above all other things and other people in my life. I'm sorry. Change my heart. And we turn and we go the other way. We say, I want to walk in your way, Jesus. I want to be your disciple. And you see, here's the good news. Here's the good news. Here is the good news today, okay? So there's more to his story, the story of the king. There's more to the story of God after the story of Abraham in Genesis 22. You see, because Abraham traveled 3 days to this mountain region called Mount Moriah. And he builds an altar, and there he nearly sacrifices his beloved son. And God says, no, you don't have to. I see you love me more than anything else. And 1,000 years passes, and according to 2 Chronicles 3, another king comes along, and it's King David, the king of God's people. And King David purchases this little area of land right there on Mount Moriah where Abraham's near sacrifice happens. And King David purchases this land. He builds an altar to the Lord and makes a sacrifice and worships God there. 2 Chronicles 3. And eventually on that same piece of land, Solomon, King David's son, would come and he would build the great temple of Jerusalem to God, the one true God, where God would be worshiped and people would bring in their sacrifices to worship the one true God on this same area, right here on Mount Moriah. And 1,000 more years would pass. This is the story. 1,000 more years passes, and on that same mountain, on Mount Moriah, on that same piece of land, another father is going to sacrifice his one and only son. And this time he'd go through with it. For all of us, it all happened right there. You see, because our reconciliation in relationship to God could only come by way of sacrifice, and God gave his only son. Yes, you and I are exhorted to choose God and make him the sole source of worship, that our love and commitment to him would be greater than anything or anyone else, that we would choose and place him first above all else. But remember this today, friends. Remember this. He has already chosen you first. Would you stand with me today? Would you just close your eyes for a moment as we prepare to pray, to respond. The altars are open. You can pray at your seat. You can stand. You can kneel. You can take whatever posture you sense you need to take today. He's already chosen you first. How much more worthy is he to have all that we are? And so as we pray, as we sing, the invitation is to repent, to turn, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to turn from those places where our loves have been disordered and to put them in right order today by the help of the Holy Spirit. Invite God to search your heart and your life thoroughly. Now imagine with your eyes closed, imagine your life as a fully devoted worshiper of God and follower of Jesus Christ. Envision yourself, even now, those relationships, laying your family at the altar, along with every other part of you. Often when we receive a word from God, we hold our palms up. But when we're giving something, when we're laying something, our palms are down. So I invite you, eyes closed, just to lift your hands towards the altar, towards the cross, palms down, just lift them up and say, God, I can't do this right. I worship you and you alone. And I trust you to make me the parent, the spouse, the child, the friend I need to be. I love these people deeply, but they will no longer be the meaning of my life. Only you will be. Help me be the person, God, I need to be so that you can bless these relationships. May these beautiful gifts from you make my heart more completely yours. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for tuning in today. Don't forget to hit that subscribe button and stay updated on our latest episodes. If you have any questions about our church or ministry, feel free to reach out to us via email at info@cotnaz.org.